Well, good morning. We'll go ahead and get started. We're again looking into God's Word. Before we do that, let's look to the God of the Word and communication. Our Father, we do thank you for our safe trip here, and we'd ask as we look in your Word that we have a focus of mind, that we see those things that are there so that we can better live a life that is pleasing to you. And we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. We've been looking at Sunday school at the seven sayings of the cross, and there's a lot of theology involved in each one, and they occur in fairly rapid succession. The first three occur between 9 and 12. We think they're in fairly rapid succession, and the last four are going to occur very few minutes, very close together, probably minutes, around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, if you get that first slide ready, that second page, we'll get to that and just, no, that would not be it.
The Daniel one?
Yeah. So before we say that, before we get to this chart, which we didn't finish last week, remember that it's about 9 o'clock. Very close to 9 o'clock Wednesday morning when Jesus was nailed to the cross. As that occurred, he said, or communicated to the Father. Remember, he didn't have to communicate to the Father out loud. He just did that for humans. We find that, so humans would know what's going on. We find that over in John 11. But he communicated to the Father, forgive them, and he spread the guilt of Christ's death to all of mankind. It's interesting. During the Dark Ages, which was around 300 to 400 to around 1450 AD, when the Catholic Church was in charge and the only people that were allowed to read, usually by the threat of death, were the monks, when they kept knowledge, kept everybody very ignorant. On purpose, that was called, that's why they call it the Middle Ages now, but when I grew up, it was the Dark Ages, and that's what it was. It was dark, and they used to blame the Jews, and that's how they confiscated a lot of the wealth in some of the bigger cities like Venice and such. But the Jews are no more guilty of Christ's death than you and I. That's not bound by time, and that's why he said, forgive them. Second thing he said up there on the cross was that today I'll meet you in paradise, talking to the thief that believed in him, meaning there's life after the one here on earth, and he obviously didn't do any good works on that cross to be saved, so you don't have to do a good work to be a saint. He was an Old Testament saint. Then he said to Mary, woman, behold thy son, pointing at John, or didn't point because his hands were busy, but nodding to John. And then to John, he said, behold thy mother. The Catholic Church takes that to be that Mary's the mother of all. But they don't read the part about where he says to John, behold thy son. It has to do with the, and then John took her home, if you read the context there, and took care of her because she was a widow at that time, and they didn't have those Pell Grants and food stamps in those days, so you had to take care of the widows. Apparently, I don't know what that says about Mary's own sons. We don't have information on that. But he was making the difference between spiritual connections or spiritual family and earthly family. And he really wanted Mary to not think of him as her little boy anymore. Now, here's a part we didn't get to last week concerning Mary. If you'll turn to Galatians, the fourth chapter and the fourth verse, we want to deal with this. Over in the book of Luke, verse 30, it says that Mary found favor with God. Now, last week we showed you how one way she found favor with God in was that she had the perfect lineage or the perfect pedigree. The second way she found favor with God is she was virtuous or she was chaste. She was still a virgin. Now, the third way I'm going to show you that she found favor with God is in verse 4 of the fourth chapter of Galatians. But when the fullness of time, that word fullness is when, has the idea of when time is complete. The fullness of time was come. The God, that would be God the Father, sent forth his Son. Now, the word made should not be made. It's not one of our two or three words that usually made. This is the come to be. So let me read it. Sent forth his Son to come to be of a woman, come to, and he came to be under law. Now, so the third or the fourth or third way that Mary was favored by God is she was at the exact time that had that the birth had to occur. From a human point of view, it seems happenstance that, well, Mary got pregnant, she wasn't married. It seems happenstance that they end up in a manger in Jerusalem. But all of this was predicted, in Bethlehem. This is all predicted in back in the Old Testament that the Redeemer would come from Bethlehem. And so it seems happenstance, but it was the exact time that God wanted the or had prophesied the birth would begin. Now, if you have a Scofield Bible, what I'm going to show you on this timeline is if you turn to page 914, you'll have the more specific footnote on this. But when Daniel is writing, and this is in Daniel, the ninth chapter, when Daniel is writing, he's going to prophesy that there's going to be, you need to know this because when we get to the book of Revelation, this is important. He's going to prophesy that there are going to be 70 weeks, and then the 70 weeks of years, that'd be 7 times 7, weeks of years, that the Savior, or that the kingdom would come in. So it starts right here when Daniel is, this chart's a little off, I'm going to change it. When Daniel makes the prophecy, and then the nation Israel is commanded, they're in the, at the beginning of this prophecy, the nation Israel is commanded to return to Jerusalem and reconstruct the temple. They have a favorable captor in Babylon who lets Nehemiah. That takes 7 weeks or 49 years for that whole process to get organized. And then after 49 years, Nehemiah refurbishes the temple in Jerusalem. Then there are 62 weeks of years, which is 434 years, when the Messiah is born. That would probably be in our time about somewhere between 4 and 6 AD. They were off a couple of years. Now, this so of the 70 weeks, 69 have been have occurred when the Messiah was born. Then there's a gap, the dispensation of grace. There's 1 week that's left to happen before the Messiah can reign. That 1 week of years, or seven years, is going to be the tribulation when the church is gone. But what I'm showing in this chart, which is accurate in most of it, is that Mary was at the exact precise time. What does the verse say? When the time was fulfilled, when in the fullness of time, how does the verse exactly say it? In Galatians 4:4, but in the fullness of time. So it was the exact time that Mary got pregnant. It wasn't happenstance. Nothing of this is happenstance. This is, and so the Jews who knew about this prophecy should have been able to discern that's what was going on. But they didn't, even those that are close to Jesus. Now, that was part of last week that we didn't get to and wanted to bring up. So Mary was blessed. When I described the three reasons she was blessed, the only one she earned was that she was chaste. And if she hadn't have been chaste, she would have been under a rock pile. So there's, but she was in the right lineage, in the right time, and in the right condition. And we know that we don't know much about Mary from Scripture. The reason I'm bringing this up, last week when he said, "Woman, behold your son," and "son," and "behold your mother," what he's saying is, my earthly ties are gone. Now you need to reverence me as your Savior. And she would, when we get over to Acts 2. Let's do that real quick, and then we'll get into today's. In Acts 2, you see that she's now figured it out and made the transition. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. And these all, that's the list up above, that's the apostles to the church, to the nation Israel, continued with one accord in the prayer and in the supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. So she had understood that now, and then in chapter 2, she's not specifically mentioned, but she's going to receive the Holy Spirit, or if you're a Pentecostal, the Holy Ghost, same person of the Godhead, but one is more mystical. Okay, so that brings us up to today, and if we'll turn to Matthew, the 27th chapter, this is the fourth saying of the cross, and it has more significance than we'll have time to speak to today, but we'll get a lot of it. Chapter 27 of Matthew, and we want to look at verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness. Now, remember, the sixth hour is Jewish time. The day, that'd be the sixth hour after 6 o'clock in the morning. So what time is that? That's noon. So about noon, there was darkness over all the land till the ninth hour. So the darkness, now the word for darkness here is complete darkness. And it lasted 3 hours. And what we're going to do today is examine why there was darkness. A lot of people who always try to take their science, can you tell I'm mocking science, and they try to apply it to Scripture, and they call this an eclipse. Now, a lunar eclipse where the moon gets between the sun, which is complete, never lasts more than 7 minutes, okay? That's a little different than 3 hours. And you find this, we'll see the same, almost the same verbiage over in the book of Mark. So we know it's not an eclipse. Now, I'm going to give you just a little astronomy. Is it astronomy when you deal with the earth and the moon? I don't know much about the moon phases. I know that every day of the month that there's a different name for them. And I got new moon, blue moon, green moon. I don't know. They got so many names for them. But I do know about a new moon and a full moon. Now, here's what you need to know. In the Jewish calendar, this is all, stay with me. In the Jewish calendar, they have 12 months, but they're lunar months, which are 29 to 30 days long, which is, comes out to 360 days. And that's why you had every seventh year, they had to add some time. The Romans had to do that. You had to add some time to make up for the extra days. You have to add like five and a half days or 5 1/4 days. So they wait every fifth year and add so many days. In the lunar calendar, the beginning of the month always started with a new moon. Now, a new moon is when the moon is on the other side of the earth from the sun. And that's called a new moon. That's how you can get an eclipse, when the new moon is completely between, I did that wrong, I did it exactly opposite. Here's the earth, there's the sun. If the moon is directly in between, that's a new moon, and usually it's slightly off and not taking, and usually in the new moon you can just see part of it, not quite a crescent moon, that's a whole other phase, but it's over here between the very close to the sun. a new moon, which occurs usually 14 days afterwards, the moon is completely to the side and reflects so you can see the whole moon. So it's a different phase. I'm saying this to say that the Passover is on the seventh month, which is our fourth month. And the Passover is on the full moon, which is the 14th of the month. So if the Passover was the next day after Christ's crucifixion, it couldn't have been the first part of the month where we have to have a new moon for an eclipse. Does that make sense? Let's do it another way. You can only have an eclipse on a new moon, which is at the beginning of the month. Passover is in the middle of the month based on a full moon. That, by the way, that's why Easter moves around. You ever notice this? What day is Easter? Christmas. Well, it's this day. Thanksgiving. Well, it's this day. They don't do that with new moons. Or, I mean, with Easter. It's based on the moon, and that's why it can move all around. Has said all that to say there's no way logically that these 3 hours of darkness were not supernatural interference, so to speak, with the natural rules, the normal rules of the cosmos system, or the of how the universe works. God the Father is going to step in and make a change to the regular rules. And the word for dark here is very interesting. It's not, there's a dark that says kind of a, where there can be shadows. This is the dark word for dark, katas, that has the idea of no shadows at all. It was pitch black. Now, I'm going to make a suggestion. I might forget to refer to it. After the dark, when we have the guy running and going and getting the vinegar and everything to mock him, that's going to occur after the darkness, because during this darkness, apparently it was so dark, and this is by putting all four Gospels together and kind of reading between the lines, it was so dark that people couldn't move. They didn't have flashlights, and the people weren't running around and moving around too much. It was that kind of heavy darkness. That brings us back. I'll read verse 45 again. Now from noon, I'm going to read it in modern time. And from noon, there was darkness over all the land. Now, people have tried, the reason they want to have an eclipse is they want this to be dark only around the, and by the way, the word Palestine is made up. It's a kind of a derivation of the word Philistine from the Old Testament, but never once, except in the footnotes of Scofield, do you find the word the land of Palestine in the Bible. That's a made-up word. Palestinian is a made-up country concept. It should have said Philistines, okay? So they take this verse to mean that it was a localized darkness. I think it was the whole earth. It was the whole earth that was dark because of what we're going to see. Jesus' cross work is going to involve the whole world, not just the nation Israel. And so I would take that to be over all the land on the earth. Verse 46, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now the word about is important because I think this is just before the darkness leave, is ended. Jesus cried in a loud voice, saying, now I've heard this pronounced different ways. This is the way I grew up learning it. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we would be very much at a conundrum if we didn't understand, we wouldn't understand this saying, and we got to get a little background. If we didn't have Psalm 22, fortunately we have Psalm 22 that tells us what's going on. So, but before we go to Psalm 22, there's a couple things that we have to know to understand this verse. Well, and I'm going to give you a few extra that aren't even in the notes. One is that death is the concept of separation. Spiritual death is separation from God. physical death is you, the person, your soul and your spirit are separated from your body, and your body dies, not the person. So we can, in broadest terms, define death as separation. When I, as a person, leave my body will die. And if I had no connection or no relationship to God, I would be spiritually dead. So we need to understand that there's two levels of life. Now, one, and I gave you the verse, but it looks like already time is getting to me. But if you go to 5:6, where on the left-hand side of the page, right-hand column, where it says that a woman is alive while she is dead while she liveth, meaning she's alive physically, but dead spiritually. So we're going to have to, in our thinking, when we see the word die and we see the word, think of the word of being alive, we need to separate spiritual and physical death, spiritual and physical life. That's going to be very important for us. Now, the next thing we got to know is that Jesus had two natures. Now, I do want to do a verse on this, even if it makes us go a little over time. Go to 1 Timothy. We could go several places, but go to 1 Timothy, and we want to look at the second chapter and the fifth verse. 1 Timothy, the second chapter and the fifth verse. I'm going to make a very simple chart for you describing this. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, a man, Christ, the glorified risen one, Jesus, the human that died for your sins. Now, if you're in your thinking, do not make you, this is similar to us, by the way, do not make Jesus a schizo or have multi-personalities, what was it, the 14 personalities of Eve or anything like that. He had a human consciousness, meaning he had a human awareness. From a human, in the realm of his human consciousness, he had to learn and he had to grow up physically. He also had a divine consciousness at the same time. Now, be careful in your thinking. He's still one person. So he can move in the realm when he's reading the hearts of people. Last week they were talking about Zacchaeus. He's walking along. He sees a guy up in the tree. He says, Zacchaeus, he came down. Which one of these consciousnesses was he moving in when he named him Zacchaeus and he'd never seen him before? Well, that was his divine consciousness. When he loved Mary and Martha, which consciousness is he moving in? Moving in his human consciousness. So his human consciousness does not, we'll get eventually there. In Psalm 53, it says in the realm of his human consciousness, when he went to the cross, he didn't know he was going to be resurrected in 3 days. But prior to his death on the cross, he had 7 times told the disciples, I'm going to die and be resurrected in 3 days, and they told him he was wrong. So when he prophesied that he was going to be resurrected in 3 days, he was moving in the realm of his divine consciousness, and when he was worried about not being resurrected, worried is the wrong word, when he was concerned about not being resurrected the third day, he was moving in his human consciousness, which means he was obedient in the realm of his human consciousness. Got it? So one person, two consciousnesses, two areas of awareness, two areas of knowledge. Here, infinite knowledge. Here, finite or restricted or limited knowledge. We have to have that or we're not going to understand what we're going to do today in our background. Now, the reason this is important, the human consciousness is in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, about the 15, 16 verses in there. It talks about we have a high priest that understands what we're going through and it got tempted just like us. Well, you can't tempt God. That's in the first chapter of James. Where was Jesus tempted? In the realm of his human consciousness, but without sin. Okay? So we gotta have that in the back of our mind or we're not going to understand Psalm 22. I'll give you another example. I might be off a chapter. In Luke 23, Jesus tells them, when he thinks that they're going to come and capture him, Jesus tells his disciples to go buy some swords to protect them. Do you think that he did that in the realm of his... Now, I want you to answer in your mind. Now, I'll give you an answer. When Jesus tells... It's Luke 22. When Luke 22, 35 and 36. When Jesus tells... they're coming. The soldiers are coming. The guard from the temple are coming to get us. And Jesus says, go get some swords. Was that his divine consciousness or his human consciousness? Well, that would be in the realm of his human consciousness. Because of self-defense. But he brings his human now get this. In the garden, those seven prayers, we'll have to deal with those sometime. He's bringing his human consciousness and his human obedience in line with his divine consciousness. But but he didn't have a sin nature. Okay, so now let's go to Psalm 22. Oh, wait a minute. Let's do Mark and then go to Psalm 22. Let's go to Mark 15, and then we'll go to Psalm 22. And I hope we've done enough background on that. Mark, the 15th chapter, verse 34. Well, let's go with 33. And in the sixth hour, that's noon, was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, until 3 p.m. And at the word at here is not exact. It fits right in with Mark, or with Matthew, it says about. So I would take it to be just before just before 3 o'clock, Jesus cried in a loud voice, saying, now this is just a Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Let me explain that. I quoted Matthew here in Mark, but it's just the same word with a little different forms. He's going to cry. This is kind of a nuance too, but I'm kind of off the subject, but it's a nuance. He's going to cry out in Aramaic. Who's his audience down here? Jews. So his cry is going to be not for the people that are mostly down here. His cry is going to be for perpetuity. And how do I know that? Because in both passages we read, they interpreted it for you. They want you to know what it is. So they take the Aramaic, which is kind of close to Hebrew, but it's a little different, and they translate it over into Koine Greek so that people who are going to be the church of God, who is God going to take his people from the Gentiles, would know what Jesus was saying on the cross, but the people there wouldn't. So much aware. Now, which being interpreted as my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, when we go to Psalm 22, we're going to find out what this means. And we just need one more point of reference and then we're ready to go. If you recall, we showed you in Psalm 22 previously that verse 18 is quoted over in three of the synoptic gospels, and also in John, that they cast lots for his clothes. Remember, we read that in the last 2 weeks where he had a outer garment and they didn't want to rip it up because it was seamless, and they cast lots for it. Now that's down in verse 18, and that indicates that David wasn't talking about David. This is a Psalm of David. Now, I want to set you up for that again. Keep your finger here. This is just going to be so rich if you get the background. Keep your finger here and go with me to Acts, the second chapter. Don't forget to keep your finger there. Acts, the second chapter. Now, in verse 25, I'm going to summarize this because we're getting some background here. In verse 25, Peter, as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit and recorded by Luke, quotes David in the psalm. And in fact, here he's quoting Psalm 16. Now, what Peter's going to say down in verse 34 is that David is quoting, there Peter is going to quote Psalm 110. But he's saying, when David's saying this, David's not talking about David, okay? That's why we call it messianic, because we got New Testament verses that tell us that David, when he was talking, in some of the Psalms, Psalm 16:22 are the two major ones, that when he was writing these Psalms, that he really wasn't about David at all. Now, the verse that shows you that is down in verse 34. So in verse 34, Peter is going to refer to Psalm 110. And he says, "For David not ascended into the heavens." And then he goes on to say, this is talking about Christ. So what I'm saying is, we're not just, oh, you know, I'd like this to, that's a nice psalm. Here's one they do. The Song of Solomon. Oh, that's a love. That's Jesus in love with the church. We don't have a verse that says that. And the church has not been out in the field so long, they got ruddy skin. Okay? I've read it. And by the way, you shouldn't read it to people, kids under 13, I don't think. But that's another story. I would put an R rating on if you read it in the original language. Okay? So, what I'm saying is we have ample documentation from Scripture. We're not just picking Scripture and making... The reason I'm doing this is that a lot of people go to the Old Testament and they do what they call principalize, and they pick and choose what they want, and, well, this tells you you can't... And they just do whatever. We're doing it from Scripture. So we have ample proof from Scripture that some, not all, of the Davidic Psalms are applicable to Christ on the cross. Now, when we go to Psalm 22, we can prove that by verse 18. Because 18 is not describing any event that happened during David's time. Just as Psalm 16 does not describe any event that happened during David's lifetime on earth. Now, let's go back to verse 1 in Psalm 22. See if you recognize these words. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now you see why he did it in Aramaic? Because if he would have done it in Hebrew, they would have recognized it right off. But he spoke it in Aramaic so that the Jews around there didn't recognize it. But even though they didn't recognize it, it fulfilled prophecy. That means that Psalm 22, and I'm going to give you the outline for it, Psalm 22 is prophetic. And we're going to go through this. I think we have time. Up until verse 21, if you want to mark in your Bibles, is Jesus' thought processes on the cross in the realm of his human consciousness. This is not divine consciousness. This is his human experience. Verses 22 to the end of the chapter are prophetic when his kingdom is brought in. Okay? Now let's go back to verse 1. "My God, my God." Who would that be? That's God the Father. "Why have you forsaken me?" Now what does forsaken mean? Gone away from me. In the realm of his humanity, on the cross, if God the Father went away from him, what is that? That's spiritual death. He died on the cross spiritually, and then later he's going to die physically. Now, how do you prove that from Scripture? Put a marker in Psalm 22. I forgot about this. We better do it. Let's go over to Hebrews, and I believe it's about the 9th chapter. Yes. Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse 23. Talking about the heavenly patterns of how the tabernacle was a picture of how the heavens are laid out. And then it's going to refer to Jesus on the cross And it's going to refer that Jesus on the cross was better than all those animal sacrifices. Now watch what it says about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. But heaven, last part of verse 23. But the heavenly things themselves are better sacrifices than these, the Old Testament ones. So how many sacrifices did Jesus have on the cross? More than one. The S on the end of that word means there were at least two sacrifices. And we're going to show you that during the 3 hours that Jesus says, my God, why, Father, Father, what, I'm interpreting, why have you separated from me? Jesus was dead in the realm of his humanity for 3 hours. Now, why is that necessary? Why? Oh, let's prove it that that's what it's referring to. Let's go back to Psalm 22. Oh, there's so much. Maybe we'll go next week on that. Psalm 22. Let's go down to verse 6. Now, in verse 6, you have some nuance of language. In Hebrew, there's a word for high, we would call blue blood or high-born man, and there's a word for just a regular man. And they're both in this verse. So I'm going to read it to you. Verse 6. But I am a worm and no high-born man, a reproach of low-born men or just regular men and despised by the Jews, the people. Everybody was against him. This is his thought process while he's on the cross. Now we have to figure out what this worm means. I am a worm. There's a song. Would he devote that sacred hymn for such a worm as I? Hey, they should sign me up for the choir. What's the name of that song? At the cross, where I first saw the light. Okay. And a lot of people don't like to sing that word worm. What does worm mean? Well, it's used a couple of times in Scripture to mean maggots. It's used in the book of Job and in the book of Isaiah to mean the sin nature. And I'm going to show you in Mark the 9th chapter that it's used to represent the sin nature. That's why he had to die spiritually. Is it the 9th chapter? Yeah, Mark the 9th chapter. And remember, the sin nature means the propensity to sin. The sin nature, the fact that you have a sin, that I was born, that, no, let me get, be very accurate, that I was conceived with the sin nature means I was conceived, separated from God, spiritually dead. We're spiritually dead, no connection, no interaction with God because of our sin nature. We showed you that last week. Now, that brings us to Mark. The word offense here means, has the idea of stumble. Verse 43, but if your hand offend you, cut it off. By the way, the people that go to the Sermon on the Mount, they have to, what we call spiritualize, and say, well, that's sin, because there would be very few whole bodies if this were in action now. That's why I'm off the subject, and the reason I'm going off the subject because I know I'm going to have to finish this next week. That's why in Jeremiah 32, it says that, and in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, it says that the nation Israel is going to get a new covenant, and they're going to get a new heart. God's going to modify them so they can live under these rules. As it is now, with our sin nature now, unbridled, even Christians could not live under the rules of a Sermon on the Mount, because I take them to be exact and to be literal. If your hand offend you, verse 4:3, cut it off. For it's better for you to enter into life maimed, than having two hands and go to Hades or Gehenna here. Lake of fire, unto the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not. The worm never dieth. Now, what is the worm? That's their desire to do unrighteous things. That's the sin nature. You got it down in verse 43, where their worm dieth not and the fire is quenched. So, and you have it also down in verse 48. One of the greatest parts of the torment for eternal punishment is that unsaved people, when they're separated from God, will not ever have their sin nature modified. They won't. Their sin nature will still want. What's the sin nature? Put my desires above anybody else's. That's the sin nature. Put my desires above what God wants to do me to do. That's kind of a simplification, but that's it. The sin nature wants to put me first. All through eternity, unsaved people will all keep saying, wanting to put me first, which is going to be part of their torment. Because over in Isaiah 66, it's going to 66 verse 24 is going to say that that is going to be part of what the fire is, their sin nature. Just enter. Okay, now that brings us back. You thought I forgot to Psalm 22. I think we can go through this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because the worm, the sin nature, had to be paid for. Keep your finger here. This is the last time we'll do it, and then we'll stick it in Psalm 22. Go with me to Romans, the fifth chapter. Romans, the fifth chapter. This is our last diversion. Remember, the sin nature comes from, and this is the verse that we can prove it for. There's two verses. Romans 5:19. For by one man's trespass, that's determining to commit unrighteousness, putting the many, that's talking about saved here, were constituted sinners. If you're a sinner, what does that indicate? Your sin nature. So by the obedience of one, so will many be constituted righteous. Jesus died on the cross spiritually to pay for Adam's sin nature. That's why it's important, this is what we did last week, to prove that our sin nature is accounted to us in Adam. That's the old man, that's the morning service. When Jesus pays for Adam's sin nature, since all of the world's sin natures are counted in Adam, all the worlds get paid for. It's a one for one. You see that? Now that brings us back to Psalm 22. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. You can, Psalm 22 is a psalm you can read on your own several times and get more out of it each time you read it and get a really good translation. Verse 2, my God, I cry in the daytime. When would that be? From 9 to noon. And you don't hear me. Why? Because he's separated. In the night, he cries, is the implication. And you don't hear him. When would that be? That would be from 12 to 3. But you are set apart, you that inhabits the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, and they trusted, and you delivered them. You always had a plan. You were always faithful. How come you're not delivering me? This is in the realm of his humanity. In the realm of his deity, he knows exactly what's going on. They cried to you, the fathers, and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. I am a worm. How is he a worm? Oh, I didn't get to that verse, but I'll get to it next week, hopefully. 2 Corinthians 5:19. The sin natures of all the world were put in on Christ. That's why he's a worm. I think the main verse I didn't get to. I am a worm and no man, and no high-born man, a reproach of even the regular men, and despised of the Jews. All they that see me laugh to scorn. So even very few people that were even sympathetic to him while he was on the cross, they shoot out their lips. They just in disgust. They shake their heads, saying, he trusted in the Lord. that he should deliver him. Remember the thief, which I say is on the left, but that's tradition, that didn't believe in Matthew 27. Remember he said, well, if you trust the Lord and let him deliver you off the cross, remember how the recalcitrant thief mocks him? That's verse 8. Verse 9. But you are he, God the Father, that took me out of the womb. So even at his very young infancy, he had a consciousness. This is why he's greater than any human that ever lived. He was still had a consciousness and common sense as an infant. Upon my mother's breast, verse 9, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Now the word womb here is probably talking about the first trimester where the baby's carried high. He had common sense even when he was a fetus. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. So even in infancy, his humanity had more awareness than most humanity, than any other human. Let's do it that way. Verse 11, be thou not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help, which is kind of what he's saying. The few people that are sympathetic to me here, they can't do anything about it. In the realm of his humanity, he was saying, I want to get off this cross. And he's going to tell you in the next verses why he wants off the cross, because it hurts. Many bulls have encompassed me. And this is a pictorial, strong bulls of Bashan, which are pagans. It's just like they're poking all around, metaphorically. And they gasp upon me with their mouths and a roaring lion. Now, verse 14 is going to talk about when you're on the cross. It's the ultimate stretch machine, so to speak. You know how they stretch out your back? Well, and as your legs get tired, what would eventually kill most people would be that they stretch out and the muscles in the chest pull up and they eventually suffocate. And everything gets, your joints get pulled out of, that's verse 14. I was poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. Now remember over in John 19, it says that not a bone of his was broken, but it doesn't say that they didn't get out of joint. Here it says they are. My heart is like wax, and the whole visceral and in the, I'm sure, he was getting, if he took his pulse, it wouldn't be normal. It would have been very high. This is what he's talking about. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my visceral, and talking about the suffocation. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. If you take a vessel that you hold water in and it breaks and it's in the sun, that's or like a rock, you could use this. Word is used for rock, just parched. And my tongue cleaveth to my jaw. And you have brought me out of the dust of the ears. For dogs, that would be a reference to, I don't think it's a reference to regular dogs, but it could be a reference to the Gentiles, have encompassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, and they pierced my hands and my feet. Those are the nails in his hands and the feet. And I may tell my bones, they look and stare upon me, and they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And you find that over in all four Gospels. But be you not far from me, O Lord, my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword. Now the word darling sounds like it should be my and deliver my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from death. For you have heard me from the horns of, and I know you want unicorns, but it should be wild oxen. So he's picturing that if you were to picture, or if you were to try to describe the pain that his body was going through, as though these bulls are poking him with their horns and dogs are yapping at him and all of this, and his bones are all loose, and these are all descriptions of him, of Jesus on the cross. Now, in summary, real quick, Jesus died in the realm of his humanity. God the Father shows his pleasure. By the way, Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Father to bruise him. I don't think that's referring to the Roman soldiers beating him up. That's referring to what the Father did. That's Isaiah 53, left-hand page, right-hand column towards the bottom, where it pleased the Father to bruise him. It pleased the Father to put the sin natures, let's be careful, the sin nature, the penalty of the sin nature of Adam on Jesus and make him pay for it. Let's end with that verse. 2 Corinthians. Hopefully it'll bring it all together. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and the 21st verse. Now remember, you have to distinguish between sin nature and this act of sin. Verse 24. And he, God the Father, crafted him, Jesus, to be sin for us. He, put a he before the who. He, Jesus, who experientially knew no sin nature, that we might be made crafted righteous of God in Christ. That explains Romans 5:17 and 5:19. Jesus paid the price for Adam's sin nature. By paying the price for Adam's sin nature, he paid the price for all of humanity, because our sin nature is constituted. We're constituted sinners. What does the verse say? We're constituted sinners by one, by Adam. So will we be constituted righteous by one, Jesus, because Jesus paid for that sin nature. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful work that your Son, in the realm of his humanity, did for us on the cross. Amen.